All right. Ecclesiastes. That's just fun to say a few times. Ecclesiastes, the title of this book actually comes from the Greek translation of a Hebrew word that refers to who the book is attributed to. So I'm not sure if you were able to follow that. But in verse 1, in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the words, this the translation I'm using, says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Some translations say teacher there. But that word in the Hebrew is Kohelet, and it refers to someone who has a position of authority to speak in an assembly of people. So somehow that word got translated into Greek as Ecclesiastes, and so that's what the title of the book is. If it were English, the book would probably just be called Preacher or Teacher. And so this book is really focused on the message of this preacher or teacher as he is reflecting over his life. Again, tradition credits this book to Solomon, in part because 1:1 calls him the son of David, and because we know of Solomon's wisdom. And it could be thought of as a reflection on Solomon's life as he comes toward the end of it. This is actually probably the most philosophical book of the Bible. It's difficult to just kind of pick up and start reading if you're not ready to really kind of grab hold of it. It's really focused on coming to understand the meaning of life. So, you know, just simple, surfacey sort of stuff. Throughout the course of the book, the preacher is reflecting on life and looking at all of these various things that he has pursued to try to find meaning in his life. And it's largely presented from a worldly perspective. There's a phrase that appears a number of times in the book that's under the sun. And that's kind of a poetic way of saying here on this earth, confined to this present life, without necessarily a greater spiritual consideration. Now, that doesn't mean that the book is absent of those greater spiritual things, but it's the purpose is really to try to communicate that if we look for meaning on this earth alone, we're not going to be able to find it. So he talks about seeking meaning in wisdom, which I think in light of our previous conversation, we need to try to understand as worldly wisdom, which is distinctly different from godly wisdom. He talks about searching out pleasure and work and money. All the things that if we look around, we see are still places people in our culture today look to find meaning for their lives. You know, they think, oh, if I just have enough fun, or if I just make enough money, or if I just work hard enough, then my life will be meaningful. But the preacher says that he has spent time investigating all of this, and he still finds life wanting. And he observes that, you know, people who pursue any of these tracks still end up in the same place. They still end up in the grave. And so because all of these things pass away and life passes away, then he finally concludes that the only lasting meaning has to be found beyond this life. And it really kind of feels like a depressing book if you read it, because there's not a lot of positive outlook. But we come to these last few verses at the end of chapter 12, where he says, the words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So what he's kind of saying here as it gets started is the words of the wise are like goads, and goads were like these prods that like farmers would use to direct their animals to get them to go in the right path. So the idea is that if we heed the words of the wise, they will be the direction for us that we need. And like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. So these sayings of the wise are like something firmly nailed into the wall. They're immovable. They won't come down. They're not easily shaken. And he says all of these things that are worth listening to are given by one shepherd, which is a reference to God. And then it's just kind of funny that, you know, he says afterwards, you know, the making of many books, there is no end. You know, and how many places can we look and see all of the different ideas of what life is about and people who have, you know, shared all of their thoughts on where you will find happiness and success. But the preacher says, beware of anything beyond these words that come from the one shepherd. And so then he reaches the conclusion that the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. So again, we see a close correlation here with the value of God's word and the wisdom that it imparts in our lives. Thoughts, questions, comments? I know we could have gone through this in like 5 weeks if we had hit every book this quickly, right? Okay, Song of Solomon. We're going to hit this one even quicker. So, Song of Solomon, some translations will title this book Song of Songs. Again, that comes from chapter 1, verse 1, which says, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. So, that title has been constructed differently in different translations. Again, traditionally credited to Solomon. There's a little more scholarly skepticism on this one. And in fact, there has probably been more variation in how to interpret this book than any other book of the Bible. Probably in large part because it's not as comfortable to read for some. It's taken on a lot of forms, but basically what is agreed upon is that it's a love story. It's a series of love poems. Some believe that it's a collection of just random poems that are strung together that express love. The more prominent belief is that they're strung together to tell a story, so that there is a story that's taking place here. There's varying interpretation as to how many people are involved in the love that's being shared throughout the course of this story. But it really comes down to depicting what love looks like in a godly context between a man and a woman. Now, there has been a popular interpretation as well that this is simply all allegory, that it's just kind of like a parable, and that we're not really meant to understand it between as a love between a man and a woman, but that we're meant to understand it as the love that God has for his people, or through a New Testament lens, the love that Christ has for his church. I think there's some validity to reflecting on it in a spiritual sense. But if you read it, there are also some verses that are really difficult to take in that sort of way. We're not going to read them, so you can research that on your own. Yeah.
Do you think some of that was an effort to kind of sanitize it a little bit?
I wouldn't be surprised. Yeah. Back when we talked about Judges, you remember Steve said the Bible is R-rated. So you've got this violence, you've got this bloodshed, you've got, you know, stuff that isn't necessarily, you know, kids' Sunday school material. Song of Solomon is R-rated as well in the romance area. So I think there's sort of this discomfort that people have with, especially since there's not a real strong picture of God's presence in the book, you know, in terms of there's not a lot of talk about, you know, faith or where God is at or what God is doing, but it's understood to be set in a godly context.
I kind of think that, I mean, it's interesting you said that it's not necessarily Sunday school material, because I kind of think that, like, books like this and Ecclesiastes, books that oftentimes rub us the wrong way, we don't feel like that doesn't fit in Sunday school, could be the R-rated pieces of the Bible, I guess you might call it, or the pieces of the Bible that are the most almost anti-God, if such a piece exists, could be one of the reasons that so many of our kids lack faith, because they don't have the full picture. Like, there's, like, one of the most refreshing things you can do with some really, really, you know, hard or just, I don't know, maybe depressed youth, is sit down and expose them to Ecclesiastes. Like, let's read through this. And they're thinking, oh, great, it's the book of the Bible. I did this one time, and it was just really cool. It's just awesome that that's in there, you know, and that we can access it. And it somehow it got canonized, you know?
Right, yeah. And I think... I think that it definitely would be valuable for us to kind of reintroduce this to Sunday school material, I think, so people are aware of it. I mean, I think there's a certain maturity that we need to have when we handle some of it, and this book may not be the best one to start with teens, although it would get their attention.
Yeah.
They wouldn't believe God gets how they tick.
Yeah. But yeah, I think it more goes against maybe what Sunday school had become, mm-hmm. in that kind of sanitized,
exactly.
sort of
right.
version. So yeah.
God doesn't give us his books to be this or that, my belief. You know, and you know, you hear the fear of the Lord, and you see where, you know, you're going to burn, especially if you get into the Judges, not the Judges, but the prophets. But maybe God wanted us to see the side of him that really wants to know us all the way down to the places we don't want to talk about.
Yeah.
And have us think about things that it's okay, you know, Ecclesiastes, it's okay to question me. Mm-hmm. It's okay to me being God, not me. It's not okay to question me. But, you know, to think about, you know, it's okay for your thoughts to go past the I am God, and this is what I say, and you do what I say. You're a non-thinking drone. You know, I don't believe that's a God. That's the God that we're supposed to know. So maybe these things are in here so that we go, wow. I mean, you really want to know us to that level. You want us to know ourselves to that level. So you know, it's a man, a personal thing that you go like, wow, some of this stuff is pretty crazy, and my wife may not believe in it, but. On the other hand, maybe God knows us well enough to know, I love you this much.
Yeah.
So when you can't just look at it with one lens or another.
Right. Yeah, and one of the things I thought of when you were saying that too is, you know, again, going back to the garden, you know, Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed.
Exactly.
And there is this open intimacy with one another and with God, and I mean, he created it. You know, I mean, he created humanity to work this way. And so, you know, we see a book like this, and it can make us kind of uncomfortable at times, but I think, you know, we can see in it God's intent, and that God wants us to enjoy life, and he wants us to enjoy marriage and the things that he has created for that, and that, you know, romantic love is a key component of our relationships here on earth, just as, you know, we see throughout scriptures how we're to love our neighbor and how we're to, you know, be in relationship with other people. So,
yeah, and it, I think that the uncomfortableness that we oftentimes have when we come to it is our own baggage that we associate with sex and our sexuality. You know, we come to this beautiful picture of what sex and sexuality can be and should be between a man and a woman, and we do get uncomfortable because of the way we've lived our own lives or have experienced sex and sexuality, you know. But it does kind of go back to the garden, and God unabashedly leaves this in here for us to have a picture of a very, very passionate relationship. You know?
But if you take it past the passionate parts, where the young woman is searching, have you seen my lover? Have you, God's searching. He's looking. Have you seen y'all? Where is he? In the days when we don't know where he's at, that tells us he's out there looking. Have you seen him? Where is he gone? Why is he coming to see? That part of it, if you get away from the descriptive, if you don't concentrate on the descriptive, much you just look at the oral messages, it's this continually longing to be together.
Right.
It's a God that's wanting to embrace us past, I need a temple built today, and I need a guy that can do some, brass and some bronze work. He wants more than that, obviously,
Well, and I think, too, one of the most famous verses from the book, and I actually put it on the handout just because I felt like I needed to have a verse to accompany every book. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine, and that appears several times in the book. And again, just the picture of commitment, between the two of them. And One of the interpretive theories of the book is that there's this love relationship between the shepherd girl and the shepherd boy, and Solomon himself comes in as like a third character and is trying to like woo over the shepherd girl. Like that's one of the ways that it's interpreted, and this is her response that, he's the king of all Israel and the greatest nation, the most prosperous nation at the time, the most wisdom, the most power, but she won't go to him. Because she's committed to her beloved. Again, whether that's necessarily the interpretation that the writer intended, we don't know, but it gives us that sense of commitment, which I think definitely translates into our relationship with God and what he wants us to have with him, but the relationship he wants us to have with our spouses as well.
One quick piece of irony that I'm sitting here listening to is that we've stripped some of these things out of Sunday school, to go back to the original conversation, of how we kind of walked around this particular topic. And so I feel like it's ironic that we've blushed at what God ordained, and the world has perverted it because we've walked away from it.
Mm-hmm.
So we have a world succumbing to a perversion of sex because the church failed to talk about how beautiful it is as an imagery of how God created us.
Amen.
That could be taken in the same picture of alcohol or anything that wasn't intended to be harmful, and yet it seems like whenever we bat our eye at something, there is this ability for the world to use it as destruction. And I mean, there's great examples of that all around us, how things, people are destroyed because of these things that God never intended them to be damaging. So I think there have been generations now of Christian females who have been raised to believe, or and even Christian males to believe, that sex is dirty because you're not allowed to have it until suddenly you're married or whatever. And like you were saying to Nate about how, your experience with it causes you to react to a certain way, and so there's shame that people come into relationships with because of it. So all these different things factor in, but I think it's largely because I'm wondering if the irony of all of our attempt to be pure has been that we've lost the ability to see the purity that it was intended to have to begin with. And because we've walked away from it, the world has twisted it into something that it was never. So that doesn't mean I'm saying that we should start talking about it.
Next Sunday.
But yeah, our new sermon series will be. But there is something to be said that we should train our children to look forward to the beauty that it is instead of ignoring it and treating it like it's the untouchable and the untalkable. Mm-hmm. If God thought enough of it to allow it to be in the scripture, we talk about how beautiful it is. Mm-hmm. And I think that our children might want to stay away from the perversion of it if they could just hold on to the picture of how beautiful it is. Mm-hmm. I don't know.
Dawned on me that racism's kind of been around a long time. You know what I mean? As far as the dark skin. Mm-hmm. I don't know if it's race, we made that word up, but, you know, the judging, the dark, you know what I'm saying? The darker skin people had to work outside, they didn't get the privileges of, you know, it's the lighter you were, the better off you were. That's a long time ago. That's the first time it dawned on me that this just didn't happen in the Africa and Europe, or, you know,